We have two scripture lessons this morning. The one from the Old Testament is taken from Ezekiel chapter 36. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 918. Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll begin our reading with verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my own holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1195. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen.
Not only would I draw your attention to page 4 for the outline, but on page 7, there is a diagram. I'd like for us actually to begin there, where you find four quadrants. You have in the top those who are believers, and then in the bottom two quadrants those who are unbelievers. You could imagine a scale as well, maybe 1 to 10 from left to right. You see on the left there are those who lack assurance of salvation, and then there are those who have some kind, if not a lot, of assurance of their salvation. So, to state the obvious, there are those who are believers in the upper right quadrant, and they have great assurance of their salvation. They know that they're saved. They believe. They have faith. They don't struggle with what happens after death for them. And then there are those in the left top quadrant as well who are believers. They just happen to struggle with assurance of salvation. And we know from Scripture and we know from our confession of faith that there are those varying degrees who struggle with that. It's a difficult struggle that a lot of people, that's why I'm talking about maybe on a scale of 1 to 10. You might, not that you necessarily want to put a dot with those seated around you to see where you are, but maybe even a mental image as to where you might place yourself in this diagram. In the bottom left quadrant, there are unbelievers, and they have no assurance of salvation. It pretty much goes without saying they don't necessarily look for assurance of salvation. They're unbelievers. They don't care necessarily. I mean, this would be those who don't think about the afterlife. They don't think about eternity. The bottom right quadrant would be the one that might come as a surprise to us and where we'll spend the bulk of our time and where Paul spends the bulk of his time in Romans chapter 2. And perhaps a guesstimate of where we might find a number of our friends and people that are in church and who are religious. And they're unbelievers. They don't have faith. They don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ truly. They're not believing in Him alone for salvation or trusting Him alone. But they have some sort of assurance. They live with this hope that they're going to be in heaven one day. Now, you have to keep in mind, I know we have a number of visitors here, especially for the baptism, that we're in the midst of a series of sermons in Romans. We've just begun in the last 6 to 7 weeks. And we're also in the middle of a section, Romans 1:18 to 3:20. In fact, we're in the deep waters of that section. And one must remember all the time that the overarching theme of that section is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. So nobody's casting the first stone. Even when we went through Romans 1:18 and following, and we were looking at this sampling of sins, some more heinous than others, and there again, Scripture's clear that some sins are worse than other sins. Don't find yourself saying, well, all sins are equal, because all sins are not equal. All sins are damnable. Every sin, the littlest sin, is an infinite abomination against a holy God. But some sins are more heinous than others. And so we saw even within that list, which was not exhaustive, which said a lot, because what it said was it was pointing to our wicked hearts, that this is really what's inside of us. And it was a description of these Gentiles in particular. These dirty Gentiles, you know, these, as the Jews would refer to them as these dogs. And so we assume that there is this response by the Jews receiving the letter that that's what Paul's talking about. And they must have had, he knew that they would react in a certain way. He said, yeah, Paul, you talk to those Gentiles. You tell them how bad they are. They need what you're talking about. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. They really need help, unlike us. Because, and this is what Paul is talking about in verses 17 to 20, we know God. They prided themselves. We know God. We have His law. We're privileged to have His law. We are God's people. You know, there'll be this pride that we are of God's elect, and not only so, we have the mark on our bodies of circumcision that we belong to Him. We are in the covenant. And then, lastly, in that 17 to 20, where they prided themselves on being a light to the Gentiles. Now, I tell you, in verse 29, Paul begins to pick them apart, for lack of a better phrase. And he says, I know that you, quote, know God, but you only know him in your head. You don't really know him in your heart. And I know you have the law. I know that you've been privileged to be given the law of God, but you don't keep the law. You don't follow the law. You don't respect the law. You don't love the law. I know that you are indeed God's people. You know, there's this that you have been chosen. You were chosen among all the nations in the world. God set his love on you, but you know that not every Jew loves God. Not every Jew reciprocated the love that the Father had for the people. And as far as this light to the Gentiles, sure enough, you're right. You call yourself what God has said of you. But because of your idolatry, I sent you into exile, and you became a stench to the people because you blasphemed my name in all the earth. So here's poor, compassionate Paul. Paul had this great love for his own. I mean, this, understand, he has turned the spotlight from the Gentiles to the Jews, his own people, whom he will say later, I would be damned. I would be cursed if only my people would believe on the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit has called Paul to put his own people in the bottom two quadrants of our diagram. As much as it would have hurt his heart to call them out on, in particular, on moralism, religiosity, unethical behavior, pride. He calls them out in particular in one area, again, maybe one of these overarching themes, is hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy. Now, again, lest you think like the Jew, oh, those dirty people, you know, oh, those hypocrites, that we not be the first to cast a stone because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The moralist jumps out really back in verse 3 of chapter 2 when Paul addresses this idea of superiority, this feeling that, that I'm not like them. They're looking back at that list and saying, well, I sure am glad that that list doesn't describe me. Surely I'm not under the judgment of God. So we have to define moralism, really. And to define moralism is to define the moralist. And the moralist is someone who brags about their knowledge of God's law or goodness or morality. They brag, which using the word brag connotes a braggart. They tend to be arrogant people. They tend to be holier than thou, and they talk about how holy they are and how good, how moral. Again, Paul actually uses the word rely in verse 17. And when he says that, he's talking about they're relying upon the law. This is how good they thought they were, that they were relying upon the law for salvation. In verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God. If you're taking notes or want to take notes on page 7 in the diagram, then you might want to jot down in the bottom right corner in that quadrant, moralists. Moralism, I read, is the largest religion in the world, sadly. If you ask the moralist, if you died tonight and you stood before God And he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? The moralist will say, well, all things considered, I'm pretty good. I feel like I've kept his word. I mean, I'm trying to. I'm pretty good to people. I'm decent. God is love. And so I think that when it all pans out, I'm going to come out pretty good, and I hope to go to heaven. I mean, that's the typical answer of the moralist. Now, frighteningly, in the bottom right-hand quadrant, what is more common in the South is an intellectual assent to the gospel. There's this, I know who God is. I know that He has His Word. I believe that God's Word is, the Bible is God's Word, and I believe that His Son is Jesus, and I believe that He died on a cross to save me from my sins. But it's all in the head. It's never moved somewhat 16 inches. You've heard that before. John Blanchard used to say that. You missed heaven by 16 inches. It never moved from the head to the heart. This person might answer even the question about what would you say to God and give all the right answers, but then say, and because I think I've been good, Jesus, 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 and something that they add. It's Jesus plus. You might even say to the moralist, so you're saying if you stood before God that you would claim that your assurance of salvation, your security lies in what Jesus Christ did on the cross plus something else, something you've done. The moralist would say, sure. Because they're making sure they're getting all their, everything covered, you know. It's very, very common. Very common. Very common, because typically this person has sort of a nervous laugh about assurance of salvation. You know, they almost end the question, end the answer by, well, you know, I hope so. I hope I'm going to heaven. That's what everybody's hoping, aren't they? Also common, and in the bottom right-hand quadrant, is something we might refer to as nationalism. There are a lot of definitions for nationalism. There are a lot of varying degrees, because you can look at politics and such. But if we were thinking spiritual nationalism, if we go something like this, well, I'm British, and so therefore I'm Church of England, or I'm Episcopalian, or I'm Anglican, and therefore I'm going to heaven. I'm Greek, I'm Orthodox, I'm going to heaven. I'm Italian, I'm Catholic, I'm going to heaven. I am Eastern Europe, Eastern Orthodox, I'm going to heaven. That's my religion. That is the religion that I believe. I am American. And so therefore, I am evangelical. And so therefore, I'm going to heaven. And that person, my friend, is in the bottom right-hand quadrant. As an unbeliever with some measure of assurance that they're going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Now, I want you to see where it's clearly in the passage. In verse 17, they have His law. We've mentioned two of these already. They rely on the law. They boast in God, as moralists do. Look in verse 18. They know His will. They know the law. They know what is right and wrong. They know what God says yes and when God says no. And not only that, verse 18, they approve of that will. They believe His will is excellent. They would say that God's law is good. They believe that they're making ethical decisions based upon what God says. In fact, they teach it. Verse 18 says, because you are instructed from the law. Verse 19, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then it's a subtle shift, almost from moralism to the actual moralist, because here are examples in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? When you who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's the first half of the Old Testament reading this morning in Ezekiel. They blasphemed his name, as all moralists do. In the bottom right-hand corner, in that quadrant. It's very, very common. Now, if we switch Christian for Jew to make application, what's very common is I walked down an aisle when I was 8 years old. I talked to the minister. I did all the right things. I was in college, and a college ministry came to speak, and they asked at the end of the talk for us to bow our heads and to raise our hands if we want to make a commitment to Christ. And I raised my hand, and I signed a card, and then I spent a year on the mission field after college, and then I taught a small group of young people. I taught Sunday school for 30 years, and I was close to the Lord in my 20s, and I even thought about going in the ministry. And then I can pray out loud, and I can read scripture out loud, and I can answer people's questions, and I can post these godly quotes on Facebook, and I have a blog, and I have hundreds of people like what I say. And they could very well be in the bottom right-hand quadrant. It's a sermon, no doubt, and a passage that might, in all of Montgomery today, certainly be the sermon or a passage in which you call a spade a spade to the religious. Now, you can't really go over 21 and following without making mention, but the reason I'm only going to skim it, one, because of time, but also because we really dealt a little bit more into this last week in verses 1 to 12. But it's likened to the minister who is preaching in the pulpit against adultery all the while having an affair. Or preaching against stealing and all the while he's embezzling money. But it's broader. I mean, it's those in leadership. It's the deacon who is requiring the congregation to give 10% all the while he's given 2%. You know, it's the Bible study teacher who has the lesson on gossip, and then before they walk out the door, the teacher's slandering somebody's name. I mean, we all do it. That's the point. We all do it. Everyone knows the person standing here in this position should be the most convicted. He should have preached this to himself already. He should believe he is the greatest hypocrite. It's embarrassing to stand here and only by the grace of God to say, I'm just telling you what God's Word says. Everyone knows who's a teacher, and you've heard it from the teachers, no doubt. The teachers get the most out of it. But the point is, we're all hypocrites. We're all guilty in chapter 1, and we're all guilty in chapter 2 because we're the ones who have pointed the fingers. We're the ones who are being described, the ones to whom he's talking. And I would urge all of us to go home today and maybe in the morning at some point and read verses 21 to 24 out loud and make it your own. Personalize it. Talk to God about your hidden sins. Those things that only you and God really know. Go to this God that Michael preached last Lord's Day evening. This God who, at the end of the service, Michael stood here and said, God is not angry with you, before he gave the benediction. You could have heard a pin drop. Go to this benevolent God. Go to this God who is slow to anger and tell him you're a hypocrite. And then explain to him, provide example after example after example as to why you are a hypocrite. And take it to the cross and leave it at the cross and know that you've been forgiven and all that hypocrisy's been paid for. Again, another subtle shift, and one must take heed, especially one who sits in a pew on a Sunday morning. And beware, because this is equal, if not more dangerous, and that is the religionist. And you may say, why the stout warnings this morning? Well, besides the fact that I think they're in the passage, because the religionist would be drawn to a church like this. The religionist could easily sit in the pews of Trinity Church and feel comfortable. Because a religionist is someone who worships Christianity, not Christ. A religionist is somebody who prides themselves in being conservative. Maybe politically, maybe socially, in some way. They say, I'm very conservative. And they pride themselves on conservatism as opposed to holding up God's word and saying, this is my only rule of faith and practice. Here I stand. I can do no other. It's a big difference. It could be the difference in being in the upper quadrant and being in the lower quadrant. The religionist is someone who finds their security in orthodoxy rather than the gospel. It's much easier to find security in orthodoxy, because as long as I have all my ducks in a row, everything's fine. The gospel's going to expose me. But therein lies the greater security. And the only security is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not for the religionist. The religionist is very, very concerned about outward appearances, very little about inward reality. Again, it's not moved from head to heart. We're very much about the heart at Trinity. That's part of our vision. It's part of who we are. We want the people in this congregation to experience the transition from head to heart. The religionist is very concerned about spiritual achievement. It makes them very insecure people. Being a recovering religionist myself, being a recovering moralist, I've learned not to be intimidated by the grace of God by religionists and moralists, because I have found them to be very, very insecure people. Which is sad, I know, because the insecurity you see, because everything has to be everything has to be right. Everything has to be in order. Well, Keller, he divides it up into where we might find religionists in different churches. And I'll tell you this before I give you his examples. Even when I was reading Keller's material on this, I was praying, God, please protect Trinity from religionists in leadership particularly. Please, please don't allow religionists to become elders and deacons at Trinity. And if there are, then please remove them. And then I had to say, starting with me, and I have to know I'm standing before God. It's not something to stand up here and talk about in some pious way. It's to say, He knows my heart. He's the God of creation. He's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I have to say to Him, I have to start with me. I don't want to preach moralism. I don't want to preach religiosity. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach Christ. Well, in the legalistic church, these are three churches Keller gives. In the legalistic church, the religionist is very much at home because it's all about conduct and it's all about codes and doctrine and being holy and being accurate about everything. Then Keller refers to the other as a power church. And he says in the power church, it's all about the spectacular. I have to be wowed. I have to be, my emotions have to be ignited. There has to be feeling. I got to feel it. And if I don't feel it, then my guilt is not appeased. And then Keller refers to it, the sacerdotal church, where it's all about rituals. The architecture has to be a certain way. The music has to be a certain way. The mystery of the service must be a certain way. in order for my guilt to be appeased. I love the fact that his litmus test, beginning in verse 25, is circumcision because of Gus Ryan's baptism this morning, which is going to be a great object lesson for us at the end. But notice in verse 25 when he says, because circumcision, that he's referring to the surgical ritual, okay, that makes you a Jew. Indeed, you're in the covenant. He said, indeed, that is of value, and it is. It's of great value. If, notice verse 25, it's a big if there. If you obey the law. If you prove the reality of the circumcision in your heart. If you prove what is outward is actually inward, that it is in here. And I prove it by my actions. But if you break the law, he says in 25, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What a great description of one who's been circumcised in their heart. When the heart of stone's been taken out and there's a heart of flesh and you care more about the praise of God than the praise of man. Isn't that a great object lesson with Gus this morning, that when we pray for Gus, that we ask God to make him a man who what is outward becomes inward, and he believes it, and that he seeks the praise of God above the praise of man. Now, Keller, again, one more Keller quote here. He paraphrases this. He swaps out Christian for Jew and circumcision, baptism for circumcision. He says, so what if you've been baptized? Has there been a real change in your life? Has your heart been truly affected? Is there an internal softness, a humbled, grateful spirit, a sense of God's presence? Don't you know that Christianity is not having confidence in external things? It is a new creation inside that comes from trusting in Christ, not in trusting your spiritual achievements. From where do you get that, Paul? Why all this? Where are you getting that? And he'd say, I'm getting it from an understanding of law and grace, the proper balance, the proper understanding. He'd point to Jesus and he'd say, I'm getting it from the only lawgiver in Zion, the judge, the righteous judge, the one who will judge fairly, mercifully. What he'd say in the context here in the passage, I'm getting this from chapter 1, verse 18 and following. I'm about to sum it up for you in verses 12 to 16. Now, that's a tough passage, 12 to 16. Very difficult to understand, difficult to preach. If you heard the reading earlier and you closed your Bible after Michael had said it and you thought to yourself, you know, what in the world did he just read? Where, you know, I was lost in that. That was confusing. Let me set your mind at ease. You are not the only one in here who felt that way. It's a tough passage. You must always interpret Scripture with Scripture. So you say, I know what Scripture says. I know what I believe. So then I go to this Scripture and I look at this Scripture through the other Scripture. So I know the Bible does not teach that one is saved by works. I know one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. So I go to 12 to 16 knowing that's true and that Paul can't be saying we're saved by works. So I'll read another paraphrase for you. Okay, now this is from Eugene Peterson. This is his The Message, if you're familiar with that. But he really does capture it, and it's quite eloquent. This is the way he paraphrases 12 to 16. He says, if you sin without knowledge, if you sin without knowing what you're doing, God takes that into account. But if you sin knowing full well what you're doing, that's a different story entirely. Merely hearing God's law is a waste of your time if you don't do what He commands. Doing, not hearing, is what makes the difference with God. When outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it, more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Their response to God's yes and no will become public knowledge on the day God makes His final decision about every man and woman. The message from God that I proclaim through Jesus Christ takes into account all these differences. Now you may say, we have spent the bulk of our time in the lower right-hand corner, that quadrant. And it's true. And I told you earlier we would. And that's where Paul spends the bulk of his time. But it would be a misrepresentation if we said that Paul wasn't really spending the bulk of his time in the bottom two quadrants. Those who say, I don't really need the gospel, or the gospel's not sufficient for me, or I don't need Jesus. It's sort of this mentality, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, Jesus is okay. I've been talking to the big man upstairs, and he understands me. We're good. And it's all going to work out in the end. I'm a decent person. I'm moral. Well, Paul is attempting by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit by Paul's words, the Holy Spirit's words, to move you from the bottom quadrants to the top quadrants. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is by knocking out the legs of the stool of what you are clinging to for assurance of your salvation, which might be any of the morality that we've been talking about, or the religiosity. And what Paul is doing is moving you to Jesus. He's moving you to reality. He'd like to move you to truth, to what is real, real life, real joy, real peace, something that's substantial, something that's eternal, something that's forever. And it comes from this trusting personal relationship with Jesus. Paul wants you in this passage to see yourself as you really are, and that is in need. In need of the gospel. I'll tell you, if I had to, and I'm thankful I don't, if I had to pick one of the bottom two quadrants in which to find myself, I'd pick the lower right. Lower left. Because at least they know they're not believers. At least that lower left quadrant is one step away from the kingdom. They're ripe. But that lower right, that's a different animal. And we're around them everywhere. Because they're trusting in Jesus plus something else. Whether it be baptism or religion or morality. Not in Jesus Christ alone. I got this from Ligon Duncan, but he talked about John Bunyan's The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And he said the story is about a gospel hypocrite. That is, a man who's been born and reared in the church. He's gone to church every Sunday. He's lived a fairly moral life. He dies in complete security about his eternal destiny, and he plunges directly into hell, because he had never really embraced Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel by faith. His assurance was false. What I'd like to do is, I'd like to give you some applicatory questions. I'd like to ask you some applicatory questions. Okay, there's a few. And then I want to read one final illustration. We'll move to the baptism. But the first one is, these are very, very important questions. This is the difference in the bottom and top quadrants, okay? Which is to say is the difference in heaven and hell. Can you say that your knowledge of God and faith in Jesus has moved from your head to your heart? Honestly. God looks at the heart. We look at outward appearance. We even make judgments physically immediately, don't we? But we also look at outward appearance and we think some impressive spirituality is somehow going to make God love me or love me more. And God's got His eye on the heart. And for you Christians, He's taken out that heart of stone. He's put in a heart of flesh. And He sees it. It's an inward change. The second would be this, which you might think is an interesting second question, follow-up. Do you love His law? Not as a means to eternal salvation, because you can't. You can't keep it. It condemns you. I'm talking about, do you love God's Word? Do you love and respect His law as something that points me to Jesus, shows me I need Jesus, and is actually a guide to life? You know, it is God's heart. The law of God is holy because God is holy. And when we love the law, God smiles. He loves that you love His law. And we have His law not only written in our hearts, we have it written on the page. We have it in our hands. We have it in our possession. We have it in our lips. You know, we have eyes. We can see. We can read. We can memorize. We can meditate. We can taste His Word, His law, and love it. But then the follow-up again, the third is, do you know in your heart of hearts that you're not trusting in yourself, but you're trusting in Christ alone? You're not trusting in anything you could possibly do to earn your way into His favor, but you're trusting that what Jesus Christ did, He actually did that for you and gave you His righteousness and took your punishment. Believe that. And there's no condemnation. Zero. Whatever you bring into this room, whatever you've done, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Reject it or try to add to it, condemn forever. Lower right quadrant. Has it moved from head to heart to the point when you can sing that middle hymn and say, Lord, why was I aghast? You know, why was I made to hear Thy voice when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why do I get an invitation to the banquet supper of the Lamb? If you're a Christless moralist seated in here this morning, your good deeds are filthy rags. And you need someone's robes. You need His righteousness. You need to put on Jesus. If you're a Christless spiritual hypocrite, you need to fall on the neck of Jesus. You need to ask Him to forgive you, where you will find forgiveness. But you also need to fall on the neck of that person that you've offended, because your hypocrisy is very offensive. And no doubt you have hurt someone. And you must fall on their neck and ask and plead for forgiveness and be reconciled to that person. It's tough being found out. It's really hard being a moralist and being exposed. It can be frightening, but there's Jesus standing at the cross, ready to forgive, ready to make it as if you've never, ever been that way before. I'm going to read one last illustration and we'll go to the baptism. But I also got this from Ligon, but I'm not going to tell you who said it until the end. When I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. And yet I knew no more that I was to be born again in God, born a new creature in Christ Jesus, than if I had never been born at all. I must bear testimony that my old friend Charles Wesley put a book into my hands called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me I must be born again or damned. I know the place. it may be superstitious perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. How my heart did rise. How my heart shuddered like a poor man that is afraid to look back at his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt. And yet, shall I burn that book? Shall I throw it down? Shall I search into it? I did, holding my book in my hand, and I addressed the God of heaven and earth, and I said, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, God, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. I read a little bit further. Oh, says the author, that they who know anything of religion know that it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a ray of divine light that broke upon my soul. From that moment, God has been carrying on his best work in my soul. And now that I'm 55 years of age, I tell you, brethren, I am more and more convinced that this is the truth of God and that without it you can never be saved by Jesus Christ. George Whitefield. George Whitefield. A hypocrite that God used to be this great preacher during the Great Awakening. God saves hypocrites. God loves hypocrites. God redeems hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. We all need Jesus.